I just want you to know those people that duck out the back there. They go downstairs and eat all the food in the kitchen before they come back up. Last Sunday, Hannah made a pan of brownies for me and my family. There were four left when we got the pan, which was full before the worship team ducked out the back door. But I guess we can cut them a little slack, can't we? Either that or Hannah can make more brownies. So now you know. Yes. Amen. Amen. And without them even knowing it, of course, the Holy Spirit knew it ahead of time, but it fits right in Hebrews chapter 2 and the passage today about Jesus living to die for our sins. The worship team plays the golden harps already. Therefore, Herman's envious of them. But I think I said this before, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God if the Martintown worship team can lead the heavenly choir for a while, because it kind of almost seems heavenly here sometimes. But in the book of Hebrews, it's all about Jesus Christ. And last week, when we opened up in the first three verses, we saw that the writer of Hebrews declares that God's final word to man is through Jesus Christ. What Jesus said supersedes anything the Old Testament prophets said. It supersedes anything that the men and women of God in the Old Testament said. It supersedes anything that the angels said. Jesus' word is God's final word to man. There's nothing more to be said. There's nothing that can be added after what Jesus has said and done. And if Christ is God, if you believe that, which we do, and this letter, this epistle so clearly claims, then he is the inevitable one. He is the one who stands at the beginning of the past and the end of the future. And every single life, every single person who ever existed will stand before Jesus Christ and give account for his life. He's unavoidable, and it's foolish to ignore him. In the 139th Psalm, David asks the question, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Some translations say, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You are in heaven. You are in the depths. You are in the darkness. You are in the light. You are everywhere." And today we're going to look at a section of scripture here where Christ in his humanity is set before us as our mediator before God. When we are in trouble, we crave a mediator. And the ancient world looked to the angels for this service, but the writer of Hebrews argues that angels will never do as mediators. And the reason is simple. No angel has ever been a man. No angel has ever stood where we stand, but Jesus the Son has. And we'll see today just how fully he did become man. And by the way, last Sunday, pretty sure I said this, but I could have not said it because sometimes I get backwards. I'm dyslexic. Like when I type on the computer, sometimes if I type the name Hannah in there, I spell it backwards. Or racehorse. That's the same. frontwards and backwards. But I had the experience sometimes when I'm typing, if I'm typing really fast, I'll type a word completely backwards, like the word with. I'll spell it completely backwards. I'll look at it, and now I'll have to reverse it around. And it's kind of funny, but last Sunday I said that, or I think I said, and I was half right, by the way, and half wrong. So does that make me more wrong than right or more right than wrong? I said that man was created a little higher than the angels. Remember that? We're actually created a little lower than the angels, but we will judge the angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that you will judge the angels? And Paul puts it in the context of Christians bickering and fighting amongst each other and taking their disagreements to court, into pagan courts. And Paul says, why would you have someone who doesn't even know Christ determine the outcome of your case when you could decide it yourself? And by the way, that whole chapter, that whole first part of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is all about how the Christian has every right to be wronged. Did you know that? As Christians, we have the right to be wronged. That got your interest, didn't it? But we're not going to go there today. We have a lot of other things going on. But just think about that next time you take offense. Now, there's an intriguing pattern that develops here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Four times in this passage, four times we are led along the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, viewing it from four different points of view. And at the end of each of these trips, we come face to face with the cross. God has planted the cross four different times in this passage to indicate that whatever value there may be in the life of our Lord Jesus, it is made available to us by means of his death. Whatever we have available to us in Christ becomes applicable through the death of Jesus Christ. He came to live in order that he might die. He poured out his life in order that we may have it. He came to recapture our lost inheritance. He poured out his life in order that we may have it. You know, we talk about having a Christ-like life. We talk about imitating Christ in everything we do. We want Jesus to be present in our lives. But what Jesus wants is to live his life through us. He wants to live vicariously through us as we take him to the world around us. That's what it means to be a born-again believer. And that's why, you know, we the Hebrews here, as we go, we're going to see that the people were kind of stuck on some of their old religious traditions and the sacrificial system and going through the motions and doing all that. And today, that's a tendency that people have. We have a tendency to want things a certain way, to get in a rut, if you will, when it comes to worship, and we want to go through everything exactly the same way. We want to do our religious duty, then go out and live our lives. But we find that the Bible is nothing, teaches us nothing about religious duty. The Bible teaches us about a vibrant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we want to go out and live for him and let Christ live through us and respond in Christ-like ways in situations in life where people totally and completely expect the opposite. We were just talking this week about how a soft answer gets you where you want to go. Try it sometime. Try speaking to someone kindly when you have an issue or a dispute or something. Try being kind on the phone to the customer service rep or to whoever you're talking to and see the results, as opposed to being angry or to have a chip on your shoulder or to be upset about something. That's the natural reaction. But I've mentioned several times that the scripture teaches us that as Christians, the natural way isn't the right way. It's the unnatural way. It's a soft answer, turns away wrath. Forgive your enemies. You know, be kind to those who spitefully hurt you, persecute you, and those kinds of things. And the Christian faith is really a paradox. we get the results by not acting on the inward fleshly impulse, but by acting on the biblical foundation. And that's why Jesus turned the religious world on its ear when he was here, as we've seen time and time again. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 5, it says, It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified. And by the way, I'm going to give your assignment right up front today. That is, you have to, as we go through the message part of the service, something that jumps out, maybe a new revelation, maybe something that that's been brought to your attention that you didn't realize, write that down. And then think about that. Bring it back up throughout the week, because we think about the greatness of Christ and the things that he's done and what our salvation means. We need to dwell on those things. So that's our assignment. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, those things that you have heard from me and seen in me, put into practice. So those things that you glean from this passage today, put into practice. And by the way, I think we'll only make it to verse 9. I had high hopes of getting through all four of the R's, the four R's, but we're only going to get one today. We'll get the next three next Sunday. It says in verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's a quote from the Psalms chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. That's a quote from David. I'll read it again. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And then he goes on, the writer of Hebrews says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. He's talking about man, mankind, the human race. Yet at present, he says, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, this passage declares that Christ became a man in order to recapture our lost destiny or our lost inheritance. So you have to say, what is that lost inheritance? And how did we lose it? Well, if you look at this, the lost inheritance is to rule, to govern God's creation. No angel could take Jesus' place, because God has never given the right to govern the universe to angels, but to people. And the writer substantiates that with a quote from Psalm chapter 8, and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he answers his own question. He says in verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. The writer insists that when David says everything in verse 8, he means everything. He says God left nothing that was not subject to him. In other words, we were made to be king over God's universe. And this passage envisions God's entire created universe as far as we have ever been able to discover, even outer space. God originally placed the administration of the earth into the hands of mankind. But due to the fall, mankind has been incapable of fulfilling that divinely ordained position. And I wonder, can we even comprehend what that means when it says that God placed everything under him and left nothing that is not subject to him? If you think about the things that wreak havoc in our lives, you think about nature, for instance. You have the weather, you know, and we have all kinds of weather issues, thunderstorms, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. Does that count as weather? too much sun, not enough sun, too much rain, not enough rain. You know, everybody, farmers get done planting their crops, and it's like, praise the Lord, our crops are planted. And 2 days later, 4 inches of rain comes, and the bottom lands all flood out, and then it's like, how much corn did you lose? And the farmer says, I didn't lose any. I know exactly where it is. It's right out there under that water. And things seem out of balance, and the reason is because they are out of balance. But can you imagine if God made, put everything in subjection to mankind, and he says here by everything, he means everything. Can you imagine if we could control the weather? And perhaps that when God created heaven and earth in Genesis 1:1, and he created paradise for man and woman, and he put the man and the woman in paradise, maybe they could control the weather. They could control the animals. They could control everything because everything was in perfect harmony. And imagine if you were a farmer and you planted your crops and you didn't want it to rain till you were done. You could hold off the rain. When you got done, you could have the rain come and have a nice 1-inch rain fall over a 3-day time period to moisten the earth and cause your seeds to sprout. It says that God placed everything in subjection to man. Man was to be subject to God, who was to indwell in him, and we were to be the means by which the invisible God became visible to his creatures. We were made a little lower than the angels and given this planet as our domain. And we were given these physical bodies so that we might learn the principles by which our domain operates. And God put everything under our subjection. But we see in this passage that our present state is futility. It says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. And really, that's the whole story of human history in a nutshell. We don't see everything under our subjection. We attempt to exercise our dominion, but we can't really do it adequately. But we've never forgotten the position that God gave us, and we are always to be dominant. It's always to be man over circumstance or mind over matter. And we have the upper hand in everything we attempt, even with the animals. And that's why we can't keep off of the highest mountain. We have to go up there. We have to climb Mount Everest and get to the top and stick a flag in there, even though when you get up there, the only thing to see is the other side of the mountain. That's why we have to go into outer space. I'm old enough to remember I was 10 years old when the astronauts landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong got out of the space capsule and he was bouncing around up there and we had the TV on. It was 12:30 at night, July 20th, 1969. It was my brother's birthday. And the TV was all snowy and staticky, and you could hear Neil Armstrong say, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." You could hear it cracking and breaking up. We thought, wow, a man on the moon. Then you say, well, why? Why go to the moon? Why go to the moon? Because it's there. That's why. Because God put it there, and God put in us this intrinsic knowledge, this desire to know his creation and his universe, so we have to explore it. That's why we climb to the top of the highest mountain. That's why we explore the depths of the sea. But on a more individual level, how many of us have realized all of our dreams and all of our ideals in life? Who can say, I've done everything that I wanted to do and I've been all that I wanted to be? Raise your hand. None of us has. That's why we have this thing called the bucket list. Do you have a bucket list? That's where you make a list out of all the things you want to do before you die. Why? Because you have not yet fulfilled those desires in your life. And you want to try to accomplish that before you go. But the reason why everything is a struggle, why everything seems futile, is because the Bible tells us in Romans 8:20 that the creation was subjected to futility, to frustration. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it didn't just break Adam and Eve. It didn't break their bodies. It was more than just breaking their bodies and causing death to them, but it broke all of God's creation, and all of a sudden, everything is out of sync. And all of a sudden, you have hot air masses colliding with cold air masses, and you have violent weather. You have earthquakes because the earth shifts underneath. We have disaster all around. You know, the conservation department has this program called the CRP. And what that means is you take land and you set it aside and you get a payment every year based on a certain formula, and you have to commit to 10 years. And usually it's highly erodible land, and you have to seed that land down with certain seeds, certain grass types. You can't just do whatever you want. You have to plant trees in certain highly erodible areas or wetlands or whatever the case might be. And I remember riding on the back of a tractor with a tree planter, and you'd have all the trees up here, and you'd drop them as the thing went. You'd drop them into the thing. You ever do that? You plant hundreds of trees an hour. And Dad's driving the 560 up and down these hills, crossways, and I'm dropping these trees in, and I'm thinking, you know something? Our forefathers spent their whole lives clearing this land, getting rid of the trees, chopping them down by hand, burning the stumps, digging the roots out with horses and mules so they could farm it, so they could make a living off of it. And now here we are putting the trees back on. Doesn't that seem like futility? Wouldn't you, if your great-great-grandpa could come back and you say, look, Grandpa, I planted a whole forest of trees. He'd be like, what? I spent my whole life getting rid of that forest. And then I've said before that if an alien from outer space, and I'm not saying there's aliens in outer space, there isn't, but if there was and one landed here on Earth and they saw us out fertilizing our yard, they'd say, what are you doing? I'm fertilizing my yard. Why? So the grass will grow. Why? So I can mow it. Why? So I can catch the grass and put it on the compost pile. Why? Because it looks good. And then the next week you go out and you mow it again, you keep doing that, and they're going to think, what are you, some kind of goofball? You fertilize your yard so it'll grow, and then you go out and spend thousands of dollars on a mower so you can mow it. Then you catch the grass so it doesn't bunch up. And then you keep doing that all summer long. It's like, why not just leave it go? See, it's an effort in futility. And when you mow your yard, it looks nice. But for how long?
2 days.
Not long enough. I'll tell you what. Pretty soon, it's like, all of a sudden, it's like, it looks so nice just yesterday. And then it's back to the whole thing again. So, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9, but in spite of this futility and this frustration, but we see Jesus, and that's our hope. And through the eye of faith, we see Jesus already crowned and reigning over the universe and fulfilling our lost identity. In the last book of the Bible I mentioned last week, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene where John sees the one seated on the throne of the universe, and that one is Jesus. And he says that 10,000 times 10,000s of angels are singing out in an unending and undying worship before the throne. And the call goes out. The call goes out to find someone who is able to open the little book with the seven seals. This little book, this little scroll. They need someone to open it because this is the title deed to the earth. It's the right to run the earth. And a search is made through the length and the breadth of human history. It says there in Revelation 5, looking for someone who's wise enough and strong enough and compassionate enough to open the seals. But guess what? No one can be found. It's a futile search. It comes up empty. And John says, I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But the angel says in Revelation 5:5, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he can open the seals." And when John turned to see the lion, to his amazement, he saw a lamb. He saw the lamb that had been slain. And as he watched, the lamb stepped up to the throne, and he took the little book, and it says that all of heaven broke into acclaim, into applause. Can you imagine the roar of that applause? Can you imagine the Apostle John, the disciple of Christ, as God is revealing these things to him, and the feeling of despair and futility that must have come over him when there was no one found available, worthy, and then the Lamb of God steps forward, the slain, the one who had been slain, and all of heaven breaks into applause, because here at last was found one who was wise enough and strong enough and compassionate enough to solve the problems of man and to own the title deed of the earth. And that's what the writer sees here. We see Jesus, who has alone broken through the barrier that keeps us from our inheritance, keeps us from our heritage. And you know what that barrier is? You know what it is that keeps us from being what we want to be and from realizing our dreams? It's one grim word. It's death. And death, in this passage, as in many places in Scripture, doesn't simply mean a funeral. It includes more than the ending of life. Death basically means uselessness. It means waste. It means futility. And death, in that sense, invades all of life. And you can see signs of it all along. And that's why when Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy," the devil, we're going to see later on, the devil doesn't have the power to take life, but he does have the power to destroy life, to steal, and to kill in the context of ruining. And every part of our lives, death has crept in some sense. People say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, boredom is death, emptiness. We live in a restless society. Even in the Christian circles, we have a restlessness, this uneasiness that we can't just rest in Christ. There's an emptiness in the world. There's a frustration and a depression of spirit. Anxiety is a form of death. Worry and fear and despair and defeat, resentment and guilt, along with all of the diseases that we struggle with. All these are developing death. The funeral is just the final straw. Shakespeare had said that life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And the argument of Hebrews is that life apart from Jesus Christ is simply that. And the fear of many is that at the end of one's life, God might say, "It's a most remarkable performance, but the trouble is you missed the point. It signifies nothing." But Jesus fulfilled the qualifications to realize our inheritance. He took on flesh and blood. He entered the human race. He became part of it, and he experienced death, and in doing so, he took our place. And he made it possible to those who throw their lot in with him. He made it possible to find that he has removed the thing that gives death its sting. That's what the writer of Hebrews sees here. And he sees this futile world and this earth that's been cursed by sin and the human race that's been cursed by sin and the emptiness of it all. But he sees Jesus Christ seated on the throne, already reigning, already ruling, already bringing creation into harmony as it was created to be. So that's our first R. There's three more, but we'll save those for next week. And I told the early service they were getting out early. But you're not getting out early. You're just not getting out quite as late. But think about it. Think about Jesus Christ. And then your relationship with him. Ask yourself this question. How much have I discovered the total ministry of Jesus Christ in my own life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you that, as we say over and over again, your word is timeless, and yet the application is so relevant to us today. Thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about how Jesus Christ came and he recovered our lost identity, heritage that we had in you, and that he has given us through him this opportunity to rule with him in his eternal kingdom, but even now, Lord, to walk in a relationship with you and to know what it means to be able to defeat sin in our own lives through the blood of Christ and through the cross, and be able to see that his work is relevant and real today, even as it will continue on throughout eternity. Father, I thank you that you have made it so plain and so clear through your Holy Spirit to have these words written down on paper, that we can study them and know and see that your final word to us is through Jesus Christ. I pray now, Lord, that this week will be a blessed week in him. And I pray that there's someone here who has not made the commitment to follow you, to confess their sins, to receive you as Savior, that your Spirit will relentlessly convict that heart. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll have you stand for our closing hymn, which is My Redeemer Lives.
Have a wonderful week.